Titus 3, 1 through 11. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Oftentimes, as Christians, we can get caught up in the do's and the don'ts. Do this, don't do that. That's bad, and this is good. But what we may fail to think about is why. Why do we do some things and not the others? Why should we treat people a certain way? Why should we do good works? What is it that compels us to live a certain way? And I think this text shows us that what we believe directly affects the way that we live. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us what our behavior should look like in a secular world. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. So first, we are to be obedient and submissive to those in authority. And this could be anyone from, you know, the president down to your boss at work. Even we see this in the church, in the home, you know, wives submitting to husbands, Christians, members of the church submitting to elders, submitting to one another even. But we are to be submissive to all those in authority. Christians are to be the best citizens, really, in any society. We're to be the peacemakers. We're to pray for our leaders. We must understand that those in authority are appointed over us by God, even if it's the president we don't like. He's there for a reason. But what we must also understand is that our ultimate allegiance is to God himself. And there is a time and a place to disobey and be insubordinate to ruling authorities. Whenever a ruler of any kind gives a command or passes a law or something like that that is contrary to the word of God, you have an obligation as a slave of Jesus Christ, the one to whom you pledge your ultimate allegiance, to disobey an ungodly and unjust law. Like when Daniel refused to obey the law, not to pray to any other gods but the gods there in Babylon. Like when Peter and the apostles were told by the Jews to not teach about Jesus, Peter replied, we must obey God rather than men. So this idea of Christians being obedient, submissive citizens to rulers comes from the fact that we are obedient and submissive to God himself. And at times in life there will be conflict between earthly rulers and the ruler of all the earth. And when that conflict arises, we must obey God rather than men. But as long as the authorities who are ordained of God give commands that do not violate Scripture, then we must be submissive and obedient. We must live lives that reflect our obedience to God himself. Secondly, we must be ready for every good work. We must always be willing and ready to do good to all people, Christians or non-Christians alike. And this is something of a reoccurring theme in this letter to Titus, that Christians should always be eager to do good works. But where does this all begin? What is it that propels us, that motivates us to our Christian duty? It starts with doctrine. Good doctrine leads to good works. Bad doctrine leads to a lack of good works, or leads to bad works. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The knowledge of the truth, that doctrine accords with godliness. Godly living is directly dependent upon doctrine. What you believe about God will directly affect the way that you live your life. There's no way around it. Sound doctrine will push you to live a holy life, which includes being full of good works. But bad doctrine, unbiblical doctrine, will have the opposite effect. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1 there. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So people who hold to bad, unbiblical doctrine, in this case it was Jewish myths, they're unfit for any good work. So doctrine is the underlying reason why people behave the way that they do, whether good or bad, whether Christian or not. And we're not just talking about Christian versus non-Christian in general here. Even among Christians, there are doctrinal issues that can and will directly affect your good works and the lack thereof. And as we will see, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 3, that a Christian's attitude toward the lost, how they act towards the unbelieving world, is directly dependent upon how they view the doctrine of salvation, especially with regards to God's grace. So holding on to sound doctrine should enable us to be ready for every good work. And next in verse 2, he gives us commands that have to do with our speech. He says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Or to speak evil of no one. What exactly does that mean? It means we never want to talk about someone, Christian or not, that portrays them purposefully in a negative way, right? To gossip would be an example, or to slander someone, let out all the juicy details you know about another person's sins or failures or what's wrong with this person or that person, that is speaking evil of them. Now, there is a time and place in the process of church discipline if a member of the church is unrepentant, that the church is to publicly announce that unrepentant sin which has led to their excommunication, which is very unpopular these days, but is biblical. But this is only done after multiple attempts have been made to gain their repentance. And this, of course, is right in line with Scripture and Matthew 18, which we will be looking at a little later, briefly. We are to avoid quarreling. Few things are a bigger waste of time than quarreling. Not only that, it leads to division in the church and anywhere else for that matter. Now, this doesn't mean we can't discuss different opinions. We can have discussions about things, even controversial things, in ways that are not quarreling. So that means as Christians who love sound doctrine, we can talk about different theological beliefs, different political beliefs, without actually quarreling and arguing and bickering over these things. We can do it in humility and civility and love. Avoid quarreling. It's hurtful to the church and brings reproach upon the name of Christ. We are to be gentle, he says. And this goes right along with avoiding quarreling. A gentle, meek, humble spirit are essential characteristics for the Christian to possess. Not to be aggressive and arrogant in our speech and our demeanor, but to be like Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not, opened not his mouth, as a sheep before the shearers is silent, when he was being arrested, beaten, and crucified. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we're just a bunch of wimps who don't speak up when we need to. It doesn't mean that we're not bold to stand firm on the convictions that we have in the Word of God. But if we're acting arrogantly and being aggressive and pompous, we are sinning. And the world sees that and says, you know, he wants me to be a Christian, but he acts worse than me. So we must be gentle and also show perfect courtesy toward all people. All people. Yes, even the most anti-Christian, nasty, God-hating people, to even them we're to be polite, courteous, and kind, and shower them with good works, and love them as Christ commanded you to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Loving and praying for people who hate you is one of the best ways you can be courteous to them, most effective way. So Paul is saying here, showing us here, that there is a distinction between Christians and non-Christians, or at least there should be. That there will be rulers that we don't want to submit to. There will be people who are different than us and live a life of sin, perhaps, that would cause us to speak evil of them. There are people in the world we will be tempted to quarrel with because we have total opposite worldviews, and we talk about controversial things like religion and politics, and there's this divide there, and there's tension there. And as a result, we'll be tempted to be rough and condescending towards them when we should be gentle. And there are some people who are so vastly different than us because they are outside of Christ that we may be rude or unloving towards them when we should show perfect courtesy towards them. We are to act this way towards all people. We are not to just be nice to other Christians, but to the whole world, Christian or not. But why should we do this? Verse 3, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, we are to show love and courtesy and respect towards all people because we were once the same as them. We used to be foolish. We used to be disobedient. We used to be led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You say, me? I used to be like that? If you're a Christian, yes, you. You ever look back at your life before Christ? If you're really born again now, if you're really in Christ now, and you think, wow, I can't believe I used to be like that. Now, I understand that everyone comes from the same background. Your story of conversion may seem boring to some others, or your story of conversion may seem a lot more exciting than mine. If you come from a different background, and you know, if somebody who's saved from a life of, you know, a chaotic life of drugs and violence and, you know, crime, all these things, and they get radically saved, you know, you may think, well, my testimony is kind of boring. It's not that big of a deal. But even if you were a so-called good person by the world standards and God saved you, you were just as rebellious as any other sinner. You know, look at the story of David Berkowitz, the serial killer, who was radically born again, and think, wow, you know, his testimony is much more incredible, intense, and exciting than mine. You know, from our perspective, it is, but not really from God's. He was a murderer, true. But if you've ever hated someone, you're a murderer in your heart. He was just as dead in sin as you. So don't flatter yourself when it comes to looking back at your life pre-conversion. You're far worse. I was far worse than we can imagine ourselves to be. You were all those things and more that Paul lists here in verse 3. And so was I. Verse 3 is what we all are before being born again. Verse 3 describes you now if you're not born again. So what is it that makes us different than those who don't know Christ? Why is it that we who are born again are no longer all these horrible things that verse 3 describes? What is the determining factor that causes this great difference between the saved and the unsaved? What is the thing that causes the great difference between the world and the church? Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, if you can read those verses that say the only difference between me and an unbeliever is that I made a better choice than them, then you need to read that again. In these verses, who is the one performing the action? Whose goodness and loving kindness appeared? God, our Savior. Who saved us? He did. Was it according to our righteousness? No. It was according to His mercy. How were we regenerated? How were we made new? By the Holy Spirit. Whom did He use to give us His salvation? Jesus Christ, our Savior. How did we inherit this eternal life? By being justified by His grace, not your works and not your decision. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. In Ezekiel 36, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel and says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and the spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who is performing the action words in Ezekiel 36? It is God. This idea that salvation is all of God's grace is offensive to the flesh. We naturally, even as Christians, have a desire to take credit for our salvation. After all, didn't we make the decision to follow Christ? Of course, yes, outwardly, that's how it seems. And yeah, we did. But where did that ability to choose Christ even come from? How does a person go from loving sin and hating God to loving God and hating sin? Something supernatural has to occur. There must be divine intervention that takes place for us to even want to come to Christ. This desire for Christ is only possible by the grace of God alone. You cannot on your own just turn over a new leaf and decide you want Jesus without the grace of God giving you that genuine desire for Him. And I think we use, or at least I know I can be guilty of this, of just using the term grace without really thinking about it. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God. Mercy is simply not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting more, getting good stuff on top of not getting what you deserve. We need to realize that we deserve nothing good at all because of our sin. We don't even deserve a chance to be saved at all. And notice in verse 5, it says, He saved us. When you tell others about your coming to Christ, your conversion, which I hope you do or you have, do you ever word it like that? Do you ever say, this is how God saved me? This is the story of how God saved me. You may say, this is how I became a Christian, or this is how I got saved. And that's fine, that's not wrong. But it's important that you look at it from the perspective that God saved you. When you explain it like that, you're acknowledging that salvation is all of God and His grace and His mercy. You were dead in your sin, but God made you alive. You didn't make yourself alive, God made you alive. And why? Why did He save you? Because He saw something better in you than in someone else. No, He saved you, it says, according to His own mercy. Paul tells us in Romans 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Your salvation does not depend on how badly you want it or how much effort you plan into getting it. Ultimately, what it comes down to is God's mercy. Does this mean you sit back and do nothing? Of course not. We're commanded to fight, to enter into the narrow gate, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But those who truly seek salvation must always cry out to God for mercy. Because that is ultimately what makes the difference. No one deserves salvation, but we all need mercy to obtain it. We don't deserve mercy, but we so desperately need it. If everyone deserved salvation or deserved even a chance at salvation, there would be no such thing as mercy. There would be no need for it. Jesus told that story of the tax collector who beat his breast, right, and cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you're not right with God today, cry out to him for mercy. That's the first thing you should do. We deserve God's wrath. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve eternal life. So to obtain the things that we don't deserve, first and foremost, we need God's mercy so that he does not give us what we deserve. My wife and I were looking at a sample of homeschooling curriculum we're looking for Wesley, and they gave us a sample of some of the things that the kids learn, and Christian proverbs, and then also just some like little proverbial sayings, you could say. And one of the things that they showed was they teach the children, when someone says to you, "How are you?" you reply, "Better than I deserve." And I think that's a really good thing to practice. Because how often someone says to you, "How are you?" "Good." That might be partially true. Well, if you're talking spiritually, you're not good, but you're doing okay. Might be partially true. You could have the worst day ever, and we all are guilty of this. "Oh, I'm doing good." No, you're not. But we can. Oh, it's always true that we're doing better than we deserve. We're not in hell at the moment, which is what we deserve. How are you doing better than I deserve? We're always doing better than we deserve because God is merciful. God is merciful that he does not give us what we deserve every time we sin. But on top of that, he justifies us. He makes us right with God. That's what it means to be justified. Not by your supposed good works, but by his grace. You are made right with God because of grace. By grace, through faith. Grace is what allows for the justification by faith to occur. Without the grace, there's no justification by faith. Justification is available because of grace, and faith is the means by which that justification is obtained. And this grace is only made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Salvation is all of grace, made possible only through Jesus Christ. For our sake, for our justification, the sinless one became the sin offering. He took our sin upon himself, and in exchange gave us his righteousness. The moment we repent of our sin and trust in him alone for salvation. This righteousness is given to us according to the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. And as a result, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the grace of God. The unmerited favor of God leads us to inherit eternal life, to become heirs according to that. So what Paul is telling us here is this. The only difference between you, your unsaved neighbor, your unsaved spouse, your unsaved parents, your unsaved family, your unsaved friends, the only difference between you, the Christian, and them is grace. The difference lies not because you have some innate ability to respond to the gospel and others do not. The difference between your salvation and everyone else you know who is not saved lies not in your wise decision making. You are not smarter than everyone else who rejects the gospel. You have not done something to contribute to your salvation. As Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. The difference is grace. If it weren't for the grace of God, you would still be foolish. You would still be disobedient. You would still be a slave of sin and full of hatred. If God has truly saved you and you're born again, it's because God was gracious to you and didn't leave you to die in your sin, which is what you deserve. There is to be a stark difference between Christians and non-Christians, and what the cause for this difference is God's grace and mercy. You may say, "Oh yes, I understand that. I understand that it's only because of the grace of God that I'm saved." Then you better start living like it. If you really believe that salvation is all of God's mercy and grace, and you better live like it. You should be living how Paul says you should in verse 1 and 2. You should be submissive to rulers, obedient, ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy to all people. So what you believe about the grace of God, if you really believe salvation is of God's grace, your attitude and your life should reflect that towards unbelievers. Because you recognize that if God did not show you mercy, you would be in the same boat, or you would be even worse. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And 1 John says, "And this is love, that we, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's an old hymn by a man named Josiah Conder. He writes this, "Lord, 'tis not that I did choose thee, that I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse thee, had thy grace not chosen me. Thou hast from the sin that stained me washed and cleansed and set me free, and unto this end ordained me, that I ever live to thee. 'Twas thy grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened heart and mind, else the world had yet enthralled me to thy heavenly glories blind. Now my heart owns none above thee, for thy grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love thee, thou, O Lord, didst love me first." In the 1500s, there was an English reformer by the name of John Bradford. And it was said that whenever he witnessed a public execution of a criminal, which was common in those days, you know, they bring them down to the gallows, and that was the entertainment for the town, I guess. He would exclaim whenever he saw this, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." And that's where we get the phrase today, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Do you have any idea how wicked you could be? Do you have any idea what sin you're capable of doing if it weren't for God's hand of restraint on you? Do you understand how merciful God is, and that he does not allow wicked men to act upon every vile thought that enters their mind? You really understand, as Josiah Conder and John Bradford did, that even to a slight degree, how doomed and damned we all are without the grace of God. That if God did not intervene in your life, you would still be under the wrath of God. And if God did not pour out his grace upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be destined to drink the full cup of his wrath in hell forever. Has that thought sunk into your mind? Do you understand that the only reason why you are not those things listed in verse 3 anymore is because of the goodness and loving kindness of God? Goodness and kindness which you don't deserve, not for a second. I think sometimes we need to just step back and think about what the Bible says about God's grace and salvation and meditate on it and be humbled by the fact that it is true that we contribute nothing to our salvation than the sin that made it necessary. That it's all of God's grace, and without grace, I would be worse than the greatest sinner on earth. And I know it can be frustrating, you know, when you deal with people, especially if it's your family, these people who refuse to accept the gospel. And Jesus likens that, it can get to the point where it's like casting your pearls before swine. And then there comes a point, too, sometimes where you just have to brush the dust off your feet and walk away and move on. But always remember, even if you have to do that, that if it weren't for the grace of God, you would be one of those pigs who tramples on those precious gospel pearls. Don't ever forget that. So when you're dealing with those who constantly reject the gospel, you could still be loving, you could still be gentle, and depending on your role with them, you could be submissive, because you realize that the only difference between you and them is one thing, and that is grace. In verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Here again, we see Paul talk about the deep doctrinal truths with regards to salvation and how that knowledge should then manifests itself through good works. Again, our doctrine is what fuels our good works. Remember chapter 1, it's the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. So studying, meditating upon the grace of God and salvation should not result in us simply saying, well, that's interesting. No, it should affect the very way in which we live our lives. It should affect our attitudes, how we treat people, especially those outside of the faith. Paul tells Titus to insist on these things so that believers would make sure to devote themselves to good works. It's interesting that Paul wants Titus to insist on teaching about how if it weren't for the grace of God, then we would still be in our sins, and that this teaching should result in the believers doing good works. So when Titus preaches and teaches about this grace of God, what should happen then is the congregation should devote themselves to good works. You see how important and practical doctrine is. He doesn't tell them to just command people to do good things. He tells them why they should do it. They should devote themselves to good works because God so graciously and mercifully saved them. The natural thing to do when you appreciate this doctrine is to do good works that please and glorify the Savior who so graciously saved you. So we must do good works, not to save ourselves, but because we have been saved by His grace. Verse 8 tells us what the doctrine of the grace of God should cause us to do, and verse 9 tells us what it should cause us not to do. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the good works that should be produced by understanding God's grace are excellent and profitable for people, but arguing about foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, those are unprofitable and worthless. And notice that he mentions arguments about the law after talking about grace. Why does he say that? In Romans 6, Paul says that we are not under the law anymore, but under grace. And so if you lived in the first century and people were being saved from a Jewish background, naturally, and even this could be true today, you might have, for converted Jews, you might have a hard time understanding that as Christians we're under grace and not the law. That being under grace sets us free from sin, doesn't give us a license to sin. So understanding the grace of God should eliminate arguing and quarreling and division. Rather, it should bring unity to the body. So a wrong doctrine of God's grace will lead to division. It will lead to arguing about the law and unnecessary things that distract us and waste our time and keep us from devoting ourselves to good works which profit all people. And Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 6 as well. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." So Christians, with the proper understanding, or the best of our ability to understand such a deep concept of the grace that God has shown them in their life, should avoid quarreling at all costs. Avoid irreverent, babbling, nonsensical, worthless fighting at all costs. If we do end up quarreling and causing division, we sin, not just in the sense that we disobey the word of God, but even greater than that, we disregard the grace of God. Rather than fight over silly things, the church should unite in devoting themselves to good works. And this happens when we really understand and cherish and savor and meditate on the grace of God that has been so richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Now, if someone is not avoiding the things we're commanded to do in verse 9, they're embracing those things, they're practicing those things, causing division. How do we handle people in the church that do that? How do we react to those who are trampling on the grace of God and sowing discord among the brethren? Verse 10 and 11. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. If or when a person in the church is causing division, whether it be through gossiping, slandering, stirring up people to argue with each other, etc., there's a certain protocol we are to follow. The first thing is to give them a warning, rebuke them in love, plead with them to repent of their divisiveness, and if they don't, do it again. Urge them to repent again, and if they don't, have nothing to do with them. This is part of loving church discipline. This is a very strange concept to the world. Similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 18, as I mentioned previously, and where he said in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So unity in the church is extremely important, so much so that if someone is causing division and refuses to repent, they need to be excommunicated. That's the fancy medieval term, you could say. They need to be treated as an unbeliever, even if they really might be a believer. And that when we say excommunicate, we don't mean we prevent them from showing up to service. It's that we don't consider them a part of the body of Christ anymore. They're not a part of this church. We cannot endorse them as a Christian. And the ultimate purpose of that, that final step of having nothing to do with this kind of person, ultimately the goal is so that they're restored back to faith and bring unity back into the body of Christ. It's tough love, you could say. So when someone stirs up division in the church, it must be dealt with. It cannot just be swept under the rug because it can destroy the whole church. Remember that irreverent babble will spread like gangrene, as Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy. And in James, we are warned about the very destructive power of the tongue, right? This is why Paul told Titus to insist on these things. In the Greek, that means to firmly assert and teach the importance and the significance of the grace of God in salvation that should lead us to devote ourselves to good works, which profit all people and cause us to stay away from quarreling and stirring up division among God's people. The doctrine that you hold to, that you cling to, directly affects the way you live your life. A shallow view of the grace of God, which consequently results in an elevated view of man, will likely lead you to be an ungrateful, complaining, disrespectful person, all those things listed in verse 2. But a fuller understanding of the depth of the grace of God should cause you to be humble, kind, gentle, loving, joyful person, a person who is always ready for every good work. So good doctrine leads to good deeds. Bad doctrine leads to division. Meditate on the wonderful, amazing grace of God that He so richly bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and may that fill us with joy and prompt us to do good works, which are excellent and profitable for all people. And we're going to meditate upon that grace that was so richly given to us through the Lord Jesus as we remember His death through the Lord's Supper.
We're going to look now to Him that tasted death for us, tasted death for all men. When we taste this cup, it's sweet, it's not bitter. It's not a bitter cup. Jesus drank all the bitter so our lives could be made sweet. All right, brethren, if you come forward. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, passed it among his disciples. He drank this cup for you. Indeed, Lord, we deserve to drink that cup of crucifixion. But Lord, remind us it was our sins that nailed you there. If all the world was holy, yet it'd be my sin that nailed you there. You died for each one of us. And on that cross, we see the magnitude of your grace. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Lord, we cannot fathom your grace and love towards us. It is beyond our imagination. But we do look to the cross. We do look to Jesus. Drank that cup on our behalf. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of him, in remembrance of what he's done for us, and what he's still doing. We thank you, Lord, that your broken body means healing for us. By your stripes, we are healed. And Lord, if there be anything unsound in our thinking, in our character, all we have to do is come to those stripes again. All we have to do is smite ourselves upon our sinful breast and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have failed you. And you are faithful and just to forgive that sinner." And after the same manner also Jesus took the cup, passed it among his disciples. Yes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. Yes, in the same manner, humbly preparing for his death, he passed the cup to his disciples. This cup is the New Testament. It's a new covenant, a new beginning for sinners. He is the God of second chances, indeed. "This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink in remembrance of him. Again, Lord, we thank you for the many opportunities you give the sinful world to repent. Lord, we know that time will come to an end someday and you will pull back your grace. You will come as judge. We pray, Lord, that people get ready to meet you. Prepare to meet thy God Such important words that the world needs to hear. Help us, Lord, to keep preaching the gospel. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It's news of salvation. And by your grace, not by our works, Lord. You don't look at men and say, well, you've done this and you've done that, now I can save you. No. You see us all as sinners, all as reprobates, all as deserving the lake of fire, but you reach down in mercy. And we thank you for that grace, Lord. Thank you so much. May we learn more of your grace. May we learn to thank you even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that story of old, the Puritan woman, the scarlet letter, how she wore? She committed adultery, and the town of the Puritans, they made her wear, of course, fictitious story, but they made her wear a scarlet letter embroidered on her dress. Right? But you know, Jesus came to remove that scarlet letter. You may have A to Z. Okay? We all have a scarlet letter S on us, a sinner. Okay? And he wants to remove that. He didn't come to embarrass us, to shame us, so that we live eternity with that scarlet letter. No, but to remove that. Though our sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Okay? Washed in the crimson blood. So God bless you. Have a holy and gorgeous, blessed new year in Christ. God bless you.